Great time. It's been. It is always nice to get back, seriously, but it's been a good time. Before I just say one or two things about that, can I just point out Jess, sitting back here. Jess, wave your hand. Jess is off on Tuesday to London with Michael. Michael, I think many of you know, has been helping out a lot on Thursday with the Power Pack, with the Light Bite Lunch Club and the Power Pack Children's Club. And he's also been setting up the chairs for us in between and doing stuff like that. And obviously Sharon, their mother, and all three of them were baptised here, but they're off to London. So every blessing as you go. You'll be in our prayers. No, but this time last week I was in Rome, and it was a very, very significant experience actually being there, and the context, I won't bore you with some of the reasons which made it so significant, but one of the things which lasts with me is seeing the layers and the trajectory of the Christian church. You know, as you look at those early century stuff, the first, second century stuff, I went into a church where at the very bottom in the archaeological excavations there are first century structures, and the little block of Roman flats there was given to the church actually, and some of those rooms at the bottom there were used for the church to meet in as their regular meeting place, and then that was knocked down to the first floor level. And that was used as the foundation for a 4th century church. And then that was knocked down and used as the foundations for a 7th century, a beautiful, beautiful, ornate building. And you think that progression from that oppressed little group of Christians in a minority context there through to this powerful, glitzy, gold, ornate church. Quite dramatic. And you know, in those first century things, we went into the catacombs and you see the symbol for the martyrs there and the way they had to duck and dive and hide themselves from the Romans. And now, of course, Rome is a powerful center as far as organized religion is concerned. And you've got the big church, big Vatican City churches, and you've got lots and lots and lots and lots of churches all across the city, you know, 2 and 3 churches on a square and that kind of stuff, and it's so obviously there. But this big powerful church knows that as far as the Italian culture is concerned and the Spanish culture is concerned and a number of other cultures are concerned, it's just being gutted, basically, that people aren't attending, people aren't any longer engaging. And it's interesting, isn't it, that actually that early week church had something that could grow, and we need to be praying that we have something that can grow again for the good of mankind. And these things are searching for us, and they lead us very well into our passage for today. We have some great passage of scripture today in John chapter 6, and we're going to read through the first 15 verses to start with, and then we'll read the rest of the passage there a little bit later on. If you want to grab a Bible, there's some on the back shelf there. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountain and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have even a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go amongst so many?" Jesus said, make the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. We don't know how many women and children, of course. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, I love that phrase, when they'd all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So let's have a little look at those verses first. John chapter 6, 1 to 15. Now, I guess the subtitle for this could be Jesus Scares His Treasurer. I don't know if David's in at the back there. I don't know if David's looking scared by this, but Ian smiled a wry smile in the first service. I don't know if Philip was a treasurer, come to that, but certainly this thing of, okay, guys, we need to feed this crowd, and Philip goes, this is going to cost, well, even just one little mouthful each is going to be a whole half a year's wages. Amazing. Can I just say that following Jesus always is about feeding his sheep, his lost sheep. Jesus calls us to feed his sheep. Jesus' instinct is to feed his sheep. That's why he came into this world. In fact, if you read this parable in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you find the line, Jesus speaks to the disciples, you give them something to eat. He's calling on his disciples. That's our calling. He calls us to give his sheep something to eat, his lost sheep something to eat. And that is his calling on us. Now, Andrew brings this hopelessly small offering to Jesus. I don't know what was going through Andrew's mind, haven't a clue. I don't know whether it was just an amazing leap of faith or whether it was just a here's a random suggestion, or whether some small boy had come up to him and said, like, I'll give you my bread and my fish, and he'd gone, oh, how sweet, I'll just tell Jesus. I don't know what the emotion was. But he shows Jesus these two small fish and the small loaves of bread, and he says, what good are they for this crowd? Indeed, no good at all. Except that the law of faith makes it sufficient. The law of faith makes it sufficient. We live in a different economy as Christians. We live in an economy that isn't about the material issue of how much I have, how much wealth I have, how much power I have, how much authority I have, how much any of those things I have. It's about faith. It's about what I'm willing to give God, to give to Jesus to use. That's the issue. It's a very wonderful, wonderful truth. When I had my ordination years ago up in Newcastle, this was the passage I asked to be read. I don't think it was this one. I think it was the equivalent one in Mark, actually. But it was the feeding of the 5,000. Because I know that when I stand up in front of a congregation like this, when I engage any part of Christian leadership in a church, I haven't got anything to give. What I have to offer is no way near going to minister to any of you guys. And every time I come to minister, it has to be on the basis that, God, unless you take this pathetic little offering that I have and do something with it that's of worth, nothing of worth is going to happen. Now, that's how we approach our outreach. That's how we approach our outreach. I may feel I've got nothing worth to offer. I may feel I couldn't answer every second person's question, or maybe you don't feel you can answer anybody's questions. Jesus said, well, just try me. Just give me what you've got and I will multiply it. You may feel you haven't got time, and Jesus said, well, just give me what you've got and I'll multiply it. You may feel a whole range of stuff. You may feel my faith isn't that strong. And Jesus, well, come with that and give that to me and I will multiply it. And all he asks of us, all Jesus asks of us, is to give to him what we have and let him worry about making it do the job of feeding his lost sheep. Yes? And, you know, you can work through Scripture. There's so many stories, aren't there? Take Moses. God calls Moses to go and talk to Pharaoh. And Moses says, I've got a stutter. What are you doing sending me to Moses? Not me to Moses, me to Pharaoh. And eventually, as you know in that story, God actually gets quite cross with him. He gets short and he said, well, I'm going to send Aaron to speak on your behalf, but go, because it's going to work. Obviously, the two great New Testament places you might go to, would be the widow's mite, that poor woman who puts her one coin that she has, little coin, in the offering. That's all she has. And Jesus sees it and says to the disciples, you know, that woman has given more than all those wealthy people are throwing in, because she's giving everything she's got. And that's the economy of God's kingdom. The parable of the talent. God doesn't ask us to give anything that he hasn't equipped us to give. He gives us his talents, and all he says is, right, now invest them. Now invest them and watch me multiply them. That's the economy we live in. And that's the economy of faith. Give Jesus the little you have and watch. That, for me, is the big message of this feeding of the 5,000. And it's a great message as we come into this missions week. You know, and going back to the Rome experience, you know, those early disciples in the followers of Jesus in Rome, they were a pathetic little group with very little to do, to give. Little minority group. But God had an intention to turn upside down the Roman Empire and did it through them. Let's have a look at the rest of this passage. Thank you, Ruth. When they found him on the other side of the lake, in between the end of the parable of the, not the parable, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and this bit, there's that narrative about crossing the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has disappeared and they want to find him. So this is a little bit later. When they had found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. Let me read that again. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. A longish passage, but a dramatic passage. This is arguably the most outrageous words that Christ speaks, I reckon, in Scripture, in the New Testament. He makes claims about himself that are absolutely wild. Verse 29 there. What is the work that God requires? To believe in the one he has sent, Jesus says. And they know it's about him because he said that. So he asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? So they know he's talking about himself. You know, he's saying, this is God's work that you believe in me. Outrageous claim. And you go on down, verse 35, where he says, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. That claim of having come from heaven. Verse 40, for my Father's will is this, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is no wonder that in verse 41, the people he's speaking to react to him negatively. They say, at this the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. You know, Jesus is being very offensive here. I'm your neighbor. I'm the guy next door to you. You know my mum and dad. Well, listen, that's not my full identity. I've come from heaven. I'm the bread of life. And what's more, if you believe in me, you're going to have life. And then something Jesus does in this passage, which is very rare, he actually confronts the values of the crowd. You know, Jesus very often confronts the values of the religious rulers, doesn't he? He very often has a real go at the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You know, you're blind guides leading people nowhere, and you're stopping people finding God, and he really is ruthless with those religious leaders. But he very, very, very seldom actually is critical of the crowd. I mean, normally with the crowd, he's doing things like weeping over the crowd, saying that, you know, these sheep without a shepherd, you know, it's tragic. But here is one of those places, and maybe the only place, I haven't really thought it through, but it's certainly very rare where he actually criticizes the crowd. And do you notice that in verse 26 to 27? He says, Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. What are your values? That's what Jesus is saying. Brothers and sisters, what are our values? What are our values? Do we value this bread from heaven, the things it feeds our soul, more than we value those things of this world, than the food we have, than our wealth, than our homes, than our holidays, than even things which we regard as very precious, like the education for our children? Believe me, if you're fed by God's Spirit and your home is characterized by the good gifts of God's Spirit, the fruits of God's Spirit, your children will be better off than they will be going to the best school without those beautiful, beautiful things being in your home. And Jesus says to us, as he says to those people, what are your values? Do you follow me just because I satisfy you in these material ways? You know, the prosperity theology, come to me and I'll make you wealthy. Come to me and all of your problems will go away. Not true. Not true. What is true is that God will feed our souls. What is true, he'll give us life. And he'll give us a quality of life that goes on for eternity, but a quality of life that is here in this world and will bring us that inner life that can confront the challenges of this world and the hardships of this world and the pain of this world and the suffering of this world. What are our values, brothers and sisters? What are our values? So Jesus made outrageous claims about himself. He then confronts them as he confronts us with what our values are. And then to really rub it right in, he decides to use a metaphor that is deeply, deeply disturbing about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You know, if you go on beyond the verses that we've read where it talks about eating his flesh. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Jesus is not trying here to woo the crowd and win them over as people who will find him acceptable. Jesus is driving them away in many senses. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to say things which are going to be deeply uncomfortable to you. Don't you go thinking you can make me an earthly king to try and solve your physical problems. Don't think that you can make me your king so you can have more bread on your table. Don't think I'd be your king to drive out the Romans. He said, what I want to do for you is something much more profound than that. And I'm going to use an image which is really, really disturbing, that I know you're going to hate, and we still hate it. I mean, it's hard reading those words, isn't it? Can you imagine in the 21st century going out on the streets and reading those words out? It's hard. And Jesus is just trying to confront us with the truth here. Do not put me into this physical box. Do not put what I want to do for you into this physical box. I am here to do something for your soul and for your life and for the soul of this world and the life of this world. Sure, it's going to impact the physical world mighty. But it's that way, not through those means of power. Now, let me just... I want to wrap that little section up before I go on to look at this passage from a slightly different way. But you're all very aware of the C.S. Lewis quote, I'm sure, or most of you will be. You may have used it through the series so far, which I've not been here for in John. But you will know that this little text by C.S. Lewis, where he basically says, I don't want you to make the silly mistake of thinking Jesus was just a good moral teacher. You know, someone who says the sort of things that Jesus says, you can't put him in the box of a good moral teacher. What he's saying, these things he said here, they're so scandalous that they're actually radically true or they're very, very radically false. And if they're false, it's either because he's a liar or he's a lunatic. That's what Lewis is saying. And, you know, you could diagrammatically show this. So the claims of Jesus, which we've seen here, they're either true or false. If they're false, then he either knew those claims were false or he believed those claims were true. If they're true, he is the Son of God. If they're false, he's a liar. He's trying to con people. He's trying to delude people. He's trying to get a crowd for some reason. I don't know what he's trying to do. If he really believes that's true and it's not right, he's mad. Or we've got the choice. Do we actually give our lives to him to follow him or not? Now, that's Lewis's point. Now, I don't know a passage in Scripture that makes that point more strongly than this passage here. I defy you to read this passage of the New Testament and say, this is just a good moral teacher. You may want to walk out and say, actually, I just love the ethics of Jesus, and I love the principles of Jesus, and he's this great guru for me in the principles of life. Lewis is absolutely right. Jesus doesn't leave us that option. The language of this passage, we have to make a choice about him. What sort of person is this Jesus? What sort of person is this Jesus? What place will he take in my life? If he is God, come amongst us. What sort of place will he have in my life? Because he can't just be a little interest. Right, let's look at that disturbing metaphor about drinking the blood of Christ and eating his body. What does this teach us? Well, first thing it teaches us is about the deep love God has for us. There's a moment when God the Father gives God the Son. This is that personality within our one God that he sends as his word into our world. And there's that moment when the Father has to turn his face away from the Son and say, actually, now, Son, you're carrying the sin of this world. And I can't look on you. At this point, you're rejected. And that pain in the Godhead, done so that you and I could be forgiven. God loves us. God's walked amongst us to give us that life and that forgiveness. Second thing it teaches us is our total helplessness. That we can't look on God. If we looked on God in the state we're in, as we are, the holiness of God would just consume us. We're not in that place to look on God. And unless God comes and acts to transform us, then there's no way of coming back into that presence of God. It also is shocking and disturbing because I live because another dies. I think as humans, our human psychology, we actually find law much easier than grace. I think, when we have a set of laws there to keep, we can say, I did it. You know that anthem of America, I did it my way. And maybe it's the anthem of the world, you know, we just like to have done it my way. And I haven't had to depend on anybody. You know, this is ultimate charity. This is God saying, actually, you're so far gone that unless you receive this amazing gift of Jesus, you're naked, you're shut off from me, turned away, and unless you receive this gift as a gift, this ultimate charity, there's no way back to me. But I want you to receive it because I want you to have life. I want you to have that life. And you know, the last point that comes out from this disturbing image that Jesus uses is that our salvation is not just the power of an idea. There's actually an assimilation of Christ. You know, when we become Christians, it's not just signing up to saying there is a set of morals and ideals that I think is a good idea and I want to try and follow them because I think they're a good idea. We're saying, actually, I need something of the nature of God in Jesus to come into me and become part of me. You know, and as I take communion, particularly as I drink from the cup, one of the things I'm always aware of is that sense of that liquid going down inside me, and how God comes to me, and God wants to be assimilated into my being, that his grace and his nature can be doing that work of making me the person he wants me to be and making me fit to follow him. You know, these are profound. This is why Jesus uses such a disturbing model. He said, I just don't want you to put me in that category of just this good moral teacher or a set of good ethics to follow, whatever. There's something, guys, I'm going to give you something which is really hard for you to cope with, because I want you to know that what you're talking about is life from God that you take into yourself. That's what this picture is. I want to just tie this together in a couple of ways. Responding to Christ. Christ has the power to feed us. Not just bread that goes into our system and gets passed out, but the power to feed us for eternity, give us life. Have you received his life? If you are sitting in our congregation today and you've never said to Jesus, Jesus, I want to take you. I want to receive that gift from you. I want that life that you offer. Please, don't put it off. Just this morning, please just say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you gave your life for me. I want to receive you, and I want to follow you. And I would like to ask you to do that, please. It's your life. And every day you put it off is one day later to see Jesus start to do his work in relating with you. Receive Jesus. But I also have a message for those of us here who know Jesus. Once fed, we're called to feed others. That's our calling, brothers and sisters. Once fed, we're called to feed others. Are we sharing the bread? That's the question. You see, that takes us right back to the beginning, doesn't it? Jesus, with the disciples there, asking how they're going to feed this crowd. And this is the question to all of us always as Christians in this world. There's the world out there. How are we going to feed God's sheep? Give them the bread of Christ. You know, as I was thinking about this morning's service, I just had this image come to me that I felt right to use. And it was that image of us as a church. And we're coming to sit before Jesus as HBC, Heading to Baptist Church. You know, at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus says to Peter three times, do you love me? And he says, feed my sheep. And I think Jesus is saying the same thing to us this morning. And we're sitting at the foot of the cross, and we're enjoying being at the foot of the cross. We're enjoying that context of being in God's presence. And we're enjoying the drink that God gives us. And we're enjoying the bread that he gives us. And Jesus says to us, head in the Baptist Church, do you love me? And we say, yes, Lord, you know we love you. It's great being in your presence and being before this cross. And this food you give us is great. This gives me that sense of forgiveness and life, and it's wonderful. You know I love you. And Jesus asks us again, head in the Baptist Church, do you love me? And we said, well, I've answered that once, Jesus. You know I love you. And he says, well, who are you sharing my bread with? Who are you giving it to? Will you come together to be praying for this community who need to hear? Will you come to be inspired on Tuesday night by a servant who has been gifted, I've gifted, to lead the church in ways to go out and speak for me. My diary's a bit full, actually, and I'm not sure it really quite inspires me that. I really do like sitting in front of your cross here, worshipping you, and eating your bread, and drinking your wine, because it makes me feel good. And Jesus asks us again, head in the Baptist church, do you love me? Do you truly love me? Feed my sheep. Let's not be consumerist Christians. Christ loves us. Christ will not stop feeding us because we don't return his love. But he asks us, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Amen.